Help us, O Lord, for there is no longer anyone who is godly. The faithful have disappeared from humankind. They utter lies to each other. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that boasts, those who say, with our tongues we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is our master? Because the poor are despoiled, because the needy groan, I will now rise up, says the Lord. I will place them in the safety for which they long. The promises of the Lord are promises that are pure, silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will protect us. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among humankind.
If you're like me, I imagine you've heard a little, but not a lot, about a conspiracy theory circulating about all those tragic and all too frequent school shootings that are plaguing our country. Now, you won't hear me talking about conspiracy theories up here very often. I generally believe that nonsense, especially cruel nonsense, should be treated as such. Today I'll make a small exception. I'll risk a little awkwardness and describe a little nonsense to you because I recently heard a story that I really want to share with you. I heard it in an episode of This American Life, which is a podcast. And if you don't know what a podcast is, well, we'll talk later too. The conspiracy theory the podcast was about was this one, that the recent rash of American school shootings have never actually happened, but rather are just elaborate hoaxes as part of a plot to trick Americans into revoking their Second Amendment rights, their right to bear arms. This recent episode of This American Life introduced me to a victim and a hero in that otherwise depressing story that I just can't get out of my mind. The hero's name is Lenny Posner, and Lenny's 6-year-old son, Noah, was killed in the school shooting at Sandy Hook Elementary School. As if that tragedy wouldn't already be enough for a parent, Lenny's son, Noah, somehow became the literal poster child for the conspiracy theorists. Their theory hinges on the false claim that Lenny's son never actually existed, that he's just a picture that was given to the media as part of a hoax. And so Lenny's son's photo is featured in social media posts, YouTube videos all over the internet, with things like fake written in all caps across his forehead. Now, I'm sure most of us can imagine how angry and distraught we'd be if we were Noah's dad, Lenny. But I'm not sure if many of us can imagine doing what Lenny did with his anger, because here's what Lenny did. Lenny went out and found some of the people denying his son's death to tell them the truth. And yet, the conspiracy theorists refused to believe him. And so Lenny and Noah's mom decided they'd start sharing the evidence. Lenny started sharing Noah's report cards, his school photos, even his death certificate with the conspiracy theorists. And yet still, the conspiracy theorists refused to believe him. So the journalist covering this story asked Lenny, why? How is this even possible? How can they deny what is so obviously true? And Lenny's answer about what he'd learned through these experiences revealed something fascinating. Lenny shared that he'd noticed that many of the conspiracy theorists he was confronting were the parents of young children themselves. And he noticed that they seemed totally unwilling to believe that something like this could happen to their children because they were unwilling to believe that this could ever happen to any child. Here's what he said. These conspiracy theorists were young parents with small children. They just couldn't wrap their minds around the reality that an adult can look children in the eye and do what was done to my child. They just can't deal with it. They just can't admit that possibility. which is to say they just couldn't look at or accept the pain that would come with admitting the truth. Now, in such an extreme situation, it may be easy for us to identify with Lenny and to think we'd never be like all of those people who are adding to his pain in order to deny their own. But what struck me about this story as I sat with it, what I just keep thinking about and feel I need to share, was my eventual recognition that me and all of us suffer with at least a mild dose of this illness that these conspiracy theorists are sick with. Our conspiracy theories may not be cruel or elaborate to others, but in our more personal everyday lives, we all buy into a conspiracy some days that tells us we should ignore pain. Nobody says it that way, but it's hidden in plain sight. So much of what we watch and read and do tells us this. Think about it. Is your body telling you that you've been pushing it too far? Well, take an Advil and get back out there. Have you been fighting with your spouse lately? Why not take a break and binge watch the new season of that show that was just released? For me, Stranger Things. For you, maybe something else. Feeling ashamed of something you did today? Take another drink. Have questions about whether or not you're making enough of your life? Fill up your schedule with so many activities that you don't have time to think about it. Wondering if something from your past might disqualify you from the love of God? Find someone else to focus on disqualifying. And then pour yourself into that work so that you never have to think about your own fears. To be clear, this sermon isn't a good old-fashioned guilt trip telling you to never watch Netflix or never take an Advil. None of those things I've listed are inherently awful. I don't think you're a horrible person if you take a painkiller when you have a headache or take a break from a long day with Netflix. But if you're like me, there are times when you end up using those things as crutches to help you ignore pain that you probably know you should be facing, right? So the question is, if the world's conspiracy to deny and ignore and try to numb pain at all costs is festering in our hearts and minds and souls, how do we break out of that negative cycle that actually just makes our pain worse? Where do we find healing from the sickness of pain denial? We only had a role model of someone who was willing to face the world's pain in a different way, right? If only there was someone out there. Can you think of someone like that who faced the world's pain at its very worst, refused to blink? If only we had such a role model, right? If only we had someone like, you know, there should be someone. Jesus. Oh, right, we have Jesus. Jesus, the one who came down here into this painful world when he absolutely didn't have to, and looked that pain, all of our pain, straight in the eye. Day in and day out, Jesus looked in our pain, our disabilities, our addictions, the things that possess our hearts and minds, our oppression of one another, our personal losses, all of our brokenness. Jesus managed to get up every day, look it in the eye, go to bed, get up the next day, and just go on looking. And there's something really unique, something hiding in plain sight about how Jesus faced that pain that I want to show you as part of this summer sermon series. Hiding in plain sight is that when Jesus breathed and prayed all that pain, he breathed and prayed something very specific. Hiding in plain sight is what Jesus used as his oxygen mask. At least one of his oxygen masks as he walked through this dirty, polluted air of our world. Hiding in plain sight is the way that Jesus, throughout his life, filtered the dirty air of this world through the Psalms and produced fresh air. Because, guess what? Do you know what book of Scripture Jesus quoted the most often? Do you know what book of Scripture Jesus quoted time and again, especially when pain and struggle was at its worst? Any guesses? Will you be surprised if I tell you it's the Psalms? Check it out with me. Here's just some of it. When Jesus brings the blind and lame into the temple, and the children among the blind and lame began to sing songs of victory and relief, but the ruling oppressors stepped in to stop him, Jesus breathes a quote from the Psalms. When Jesus prepares his followers for what's to come, telling them how to deal with the hatred that will come their way, for standing up to the evil powers and principalities of this world, Jesus breathes the Psalms. When predicting how he will be betrayed by one of his own closest friends, describing how that feels, Jesus breathes a quote from the Psalms. When the high priest presides over Jesus' trial, mocking him, fast-tracking him to execution, and Jesus knows that if he wants to maintain integrity and solidarity with the broken, he can't lie about who he is in that moment, Jesus breathes out the Psalms as part of admitting he's the Messiah. And with literally his last breath, dying on a cross, in a gesture of ultimate solidarity with the broken and the oppressed, Jesus breathes Psalm 22 from the depths of that despair. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then Psalm 31, Abba, into your hands I commit my spirit. In a world that sees pain and quickly says, here, make it go away with this, forget it, drown it, just work harder, just prove you're better than all those other sad losers, Jesus says, don't run from the pain. Stare it head on. Sure, it'll be incredibly hard, but don't worry. These old poems will help you out. Wait, what? Poetry? Well, of course. Jesus teaches us many things about facing our pain, not just to read poetry, but there is no denying that a bunch of old poetry appears to be what he consistently turned to in his pain. Because the Psalms may look like just some old poetry, and we may believe that poetry is only nice for an afternoon in the park or a gathering of laid-back hipsters in the cafe, but don't, for a second, underestimate what's possible in poetry. Jesus sure didn't. God sure doesn't. I mean, flip through your Bible. How much of it is dedicated to poetry? Why so many Psalms? I mean, this book would be a lot easier to fit into your backpack if we just took all those poems out, right? Well, one reason for all this is that when it comes to facing our pain, nothing does it like the Psalms. How? Well, first, the Psalms help us to stop and catch our breath. I mean, seriously, have you ever tried to read a poem quickly? Yeah, right. Probably in every English class you ever were in, right? You can't hide your high school sins from this faster. I also know, by the way, that you never actually read that novel in junior year, but don't worry, we're talking poetry, so we'll leave that aside. But I know, nothing brings out the worst in your average high school student like the words, "And now for our lesson on poetry." And I generally believe that our inner high school student reactions to some things never really go away. We just get better at hiding them. So because of that, I hope you'll forgive me for giving you just now the same introduction to poetry that I gave my high school students. Because I can be a really cruel teacher, I'm going to introduce you to how you should read poetry by reading you a poem. Introduction to Poetry by Billy Collins. I ask them to take a poem and hold it up to the light like a color slide, or press an ear against its hive. I say to drop a mouse into a poem and watch him probe his way out, or walk inside a poem's room and feel the walls for a light switch. I want them to water ski across the surface of a poem, waving at the author's name on the shore, but all they want to do is tie the poem to a chair with rope and torture a confession out of it. They begin beating it with a hose to find out what it really means. The end. That wasn't so bad, was it? But I know what your question is. Your inner high school student has already raised her or his hand, and I already know what they want to ask. Mr. Epp, what does this poem mean? Well, first, let me chastise you for that question. Second, let me sigh and say the point, my children, is that you can't read a poem quickly. You have to slow down and sit in it. You have to sit down with it for a good long while so that you can play with it, test it, tease its author, hold it up to the light, and turn it around. And I know, your inner high school student is saying, oh, good, the way to do this thing I don't want to spend time doing is to spend even more time doing it. Thanks a lot, Mr. Epp. But, like your high school teacher, let me say, trust me, this is good for you. To which you're going to say, yeah, but when am I ever going to actually use it in my real life? To which I'm going to remind you, well, are you saying that your life is more real than Jesus' life? To which you'll respond, well, that's kind of judgy. To which, let me say, okay, fine. The Psalms require you to slow down, not because the Psalms are being jerks or written by people who are full of themselves, attention-loving poets, though, I mean, King David was one of them. But the Psalms require you to slow down because in a world of pain that is giving you all the wrong advice on that pain, that is telling you to avoid and ignore and busy yourself, in a world that is suffocating you with all kinds of so-called solutions that are just making problems worse, the Psalms refuse to dance to that frantic drumbeat. The Psalms invite you to do the one thing that makes a difference, to slow down, to catch your breath. But that's not all. The Psalms invite you to slow down, and then they model exactly what you can do to process your pain, which is this: by bringing it directly to God. And by bringing it to God in full force. Not by tiptoeing up to God and just mentioning a little bit of it, but by turning to face God and having now caught your breath and filled your lungs with air, screaming that pain, describing that pain in colorful, brilliant, honest ways. The colorful, brilliant, honest ways of the Psalms. Because take a look. The Psalms describe pain in a way that our polite social norms, including, maybe especially, our Mennonite social norms, do not always appreciate, by not holding back one bit. By putting a pile of dynamite on the dam that's holding back our true emotions and blowing it up, by letting what spills out spill out, which, believe it or not, is usually full of the same stuff as poetry. Hyperbole, that's a fancy teacher term for exaggeration. Comparisons, like metaphors, analogies. Detailed descriptions, sometimes stuff that's so creative or bizarre that it feels like you're not even the one talking, like the pain has a mind of its own and is unloading that mind. It pours out of us, in short, like it pours out of the Psalms. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long do I have to have sorrow fill every corner of my heart, every single second of the day? You know what, God? I look around at this world. I look at what's happening to people in this world, and it looks a lot to me like every single good person is dead and gone. Everyone lies, and everyone who lies just profits from it. God, how are you letting this happen? You know what, God? Here's what I want. If I'm being honest, I would like it. You just cut the lips off those liars. Cut them off so that those lies don't touch another victim. Take the person who says, I'm such a good salesperson, I can do whatever I want, doesn't matter who I hurt, I could talk my way out of it, that's all that matters. Take that tongue and just break it off, Lord. Oh yeah, did I mention that the Psalms even give us permission to get a little ugly about it? It's hard to read some of this stuff, but it has to be. Because it's the stuff that models the only way that we can truly give our actual pain to God. By taking our hardest thoughts, our saddest thoughts, our angriest thoughts, our ugliest thoughts, and naming them before the one audience that can take it all, before God. Let me say that again, and in a slightly different way, because I think it's such a hard thing for most of us to actually believe. God wants to hear about our pain. God wants to be the one to hear it. God wants you to speak freely and honestly and openly about your pain. God wants to hear about your ugly pain. God wants you to bring to God the thoughts you'd never admit to anyone else you have. Not because God encourages ugly thinking, but because God doesn't just want to take our pretty pain and redeem it. God wants to take all of our pain and redeem it. God wants to take your ugliest pain and redeem it. God wants it. God wants it. God wants it. So slow down. Catch your breath. Turn to God and let it rip. Take your pain and give it to God. Because God what? Because God what? Because what? In just a moment, we're going to chant today's psalm, the holy words of exactly this thing we're talking about. And as we do that, slow your breathing. Catch your breath. Listen to your heart. And let the honesty of the psalm's words draw out your own honesty. If the psalmist's words speak for you, let them speak. If other words start bubbling up in you, immerse yourself in the flow of the chant with those words ringing in your mind. If you just feel some feelings, just feel them. But check to see what pain inside of you God is coaxing out. What pain is the Spirit urging you to bring to God today? What pain do you need to recognize God wants to hear about? Even if it's ugly, especially if it's ugly, blow up the dam that's holding it back. Let the Psalms draw it out of you. Because what? Let's do this.